thank you for returning to your seats, and it's we're looking forward. I thought that was a great covering of the fifth angel, and we're looking forward to the sixth angel next, and we'll just open it up for Brother Harry Wildblood on the sixth angel.
Good morning, brother.
Good morning.
It's a privilege to be here at this convention. We've appreciated the fellowship in Brother Peter and Sister Laurel Kirkham's home. And we have lots of love from the Mahomet Ecclesia. And Sister Isabel Baker especially sent her love to many here, so I don't want to forget that. And thank you very much to the Ecclesia here, who suggested this study. If the plane had crashed on the way and I never made it here, I would have. I've received a tremendous blessing. Even, and I'm sure it'll. Since the plane didn't crash, I hope the blessing will continue. one thing I found is that in our studies on Revelation in years past, I have found. I guess in my early years of the truth, I consecrated in 85. Some of the things in this very study had been approached with contention. And I found as I was going through this, it was welling up a lot of old feelings and et cetera. And I realized that we now are in a study condition where Christian liberty is an everyday thing. You know, we don't try to put constraints on each other. and that it made me realize that that I do have the ability to really jump into this in depth and study it, and it was a tremendous blessing. But I don't have many of the resources that some of the brethren may have, so I'd like a really fruitful exchange to get in more, because now that I've gone this far, I really want to go deeper and deeper, because this has been a wonderful blessing. Okay, we're going to be talking about the sixth angel, and the sixth angel is talked about in Revelation 3, 7 through, 13. Also, it's associated with the sixth seal, the sixth trumpet, and the sixth period of the church. And I'd like to echo what Brother John had said, that when you look at the messengers, the periods of the church, with the seven messengers, the seven periods of the church, the seven seals, and the seven trumpets, they're all the same periods of time. Okay, same periods of time. So you might say, well, why these four pieces? Why these four different pieces of information? Well, the periods of time are time, so that seems pretty clear. The messengers are ones who God has given. You know, they're the stars in the hand, has control to a large extent, and they give messages to the true within the nominal. That's really what's happening. They're going to give messages of help, of warnings, of encouragement, and sometimes of judgment, which we'll find, especially with the seven. Now, the seven seals, these are, as Brother John said, these are essentially time periods in history. These are events. And some of the events we'll find, it's how God has permitted the corruption of the truth within the church in different periods of the church. So because this is, many times, it's the corruption of the truth, you don't have a messenger associated with the seal. He's not going to send a messenger to corrupt things. That just happens because of fallen man under the influence of the adversary. So as the seals are open, it's more or less like opening the pages of a history book. Let's open the first, let's see what's going to happen during this first period of the church, what's going to happen, and et cetera, et cetera. And we're going to see that with the horses, as it was just discussed, the truth is being corrupted. we're going to be talking about the sixth seal, but these are essentially the major events in history, and most of them are calamities of some sort. Then when we look at the seven trumpets are a trumpet blast. It says this angel sounded, but he's really trumpeting, he's blasting. It's information that's really blasting out, but it's given from the standpoint as seen by the nominal system. Now, Brother John has said by society. Well, society, this was a religious society controlled by the religious heavens, really by papacy, all throughout this period of time. So if they're looking at these trumpet blasts of truth coming from God's messengers, what these messengers are doing is they're destroying the control of the nominal system. So from their standpoint, these trumpet blasts are terrible, destructive things. Okay, so, you know, one man's meat is another man's poison. When we're talking about the messengers in Revelation 2 and 3, these are food bowls. These are, you know, wonderful, thrilling things that are coming out. But those who want to maintain control through ignorance and oppression and superstition and military might and by hiding the truth of God, those truths would be terrible. So that's sort of the context of how, and that framework really helped me put those things together. Now, in Revelation 3:7, I think we know this is Martin Luther, but if we take a look at Revelation 3:7, it says, "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut, for thou hast little strength," etc. So, it's talking about having the key to David. Well, this would be the key to enter the church. He that openeth and no man shutteth. And this door, what's really the door to the true church? Well, it's Christ. It's knowing the truth about Christ, about faith in Christ and the ransom sacrifice, the faith of justification. That's really what it's about. So we can look back in history. Was this brought out by someone? And also, as was talked about, in Revelation 9, this is with the fifth angel, Revelation 9, verse 10. Let's see, 9 verse 5, and to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. And Brother John said, five months, 30 days in a month, 5 times 30 is 150. And in Revelation 9:10, it's emphasized again, where it says, "And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and they had power to hurt men 5 months. Well, this is really going from 1367 or thereabouts, at the beginning of Wycliffe's work, up until 150 years. Well, this would be about 1517, 1518. Well, that happens to be when Luther really started what he was doing. So there's one proof of the time. And another is in Revelation 2:21. Now, this is in an earlier period of the church. And he says, "And I gave her space to repent of her..." This is Revelation 5:21. "And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." Now, the repentance was not supposed to come at that period of the church when this is being discussed. But it says, "I gave her space to repent." Well, the word space means a chronos. And a chronos really means a year, or 360 days. Well, if you look at when was Christendom cast off? Well, we know that was 1878. So if you go back 360 years from that, you have 1518. Well, that's very interesting, because the 95 Theses, which we'll talk about, were printed, but they were disseminated and received by others around 1518. So we have something going from 1878 back to the beginning of Luther's work, and from Wycliffe up to the beginning of Luther's work. It's like, is this the truth or what? You know, God really wants us to have this. So I appreciated that. Well, I'd like to go over Luther's life a little bit with the time that we have. And one thing I appreciated about Wycliffe didn't start out to be a theologian. He was a thinker first. He was a scholar first. He was a man of letters, of reason, of logic. And then he became interested in theology. And when he took the ability to think and he applied that to theology, he realized this is a decrepit mess, and he says, "I got to clean this up." And we'll find it's pretty much the same thing with Luther. Luther was born in 1483. He died in 1546, and he was the son of Hans Luder, L-U-D-E-R, and Margareta. He lived in north central Germany. His dad was a leaseholder of copper mines and smelters, so he was well-to-do. This was at a time when the world was essentially entirely Catholic, and I appreciate, again, that Brother John had handed out. By the time Luther was really on the scene, the world's completely Catholic. They've gotten rid of all the heretics, so that, at least so they thought. So that was, you know, the world that Luther was born into. Hans Luther, or Luther really was his name. Hans Luther, Martin's father, really was ambitious for his family. Wanted them to be successful, to have all the breaks, all the schooling, and etc. So he sends his son Martin, who, by the way, was christened the day after he was born. He was christened on the feast day of Saint Martin of Tours, so they named him Martin Luther. But he wanted his son to become an attorney, a lawyer. So he sends him off to school where they would focus on the trivium, which was grammar, rhetoric, and logic. So they should be able to communicate and be able to think. he entered the University of Erfurt in 1501. And to all those who've gone through college, etc., keep this in mind. He had to get up at 4 o'clock every morning for his studies, rote learning and wearying exercise. He got a master's degree in 1505. And at that time, with a master's degree, lots of study, he enrolled in law school to please his father. But one of the big themes in Luther's life was he wanted certainty. He wanted certainty, and he felt the law was just uncertainty. The law was sort of shifting sands. You know, there are all sorts of things you can do the law. You can make it do this or do that. He wanted certainty, and he didn't find it in the law. Well, it turns out he was en route somewhere, and he had just entered law school just a few weeks before. Was known as a very good student, though, as one of the best. He was riding on his horse, and let's see. Oh, hold on. Hold on the horse. Put the horse in the stall just for a second. So, but the things that he was studying, this is very important. Luther he wanted assurances about life. He was studying Aristotle, who has some good and bad things, William Ockham, Gabriel Biel, and some other teachers who taught him to be suspicious of even the greatest thinkers. It doesn't matter about their reputation. What are they saying? Does it make sense? And test everything by experience. Which, by the way, if you know anything about Einstein, the reason why Einstein did such a good job is not just that he was brilliant, but he questioned everything, and he found problems, and he fixed them. Okay? He was just in a different area of study. Well, William Ockham, you may have heard of Ockham's razor. Well, William Ockham was a fellow who lived between 1288 and 1348. So he died even before Wycliffe had done his work. But Ockham, one of his major things was to say, well, he said the idea of church-state separation makes sense. There's no reason for them to be together. He also had come up with the idea of simplicity and explanation for theories, for theory building. In other words, when you're coming up with a theory, try to make it with as few possible numbers of causes and factors. Make it simple. If it's overly complex, it's most likely not right. And he also said, for anything to be brought forth, you know, to give a thesis of some sort, it has to be with reason, unless it's self-evident, what's a fact is speaks for itself, or if it's known by experience or experiment, it means experimentation, test it out and see if it's true, or if it has the authority of the scriptures. So those are the only things. It's either self-evident, you can prove it by testing, or it's from the scriptures. Those are the only three. Notice the Church of Rome is not in any of those. He also came up with De Morgan's laws of symbolic logic, if you've ever studied that. But this man was a tremendous thinker, and he was one of the big influences on Luther. So Luther was looking for reason. He said, either you prove it, prove it by something self-evident, or you test it, or it's the word of God. If you want to know about God, there's only one place to look, and that's in the scriptures. So scripture became extremely important to Luther. Well, in July 1505, thunderstorm, bolt of lightning struck near him. He cries out, please, you know, I'll become a monk if I don't die. So 15 days later, sells his book and goes into monastery. The Augustinians. Now, the Augustinians prized scholarship. They didn't just go in a room and, you know, whip themselves and that was it. But they studied. So that was very good for Luther. So he dedicated himself to the monastic life. He devoted himself to fasting, long hours of prayer, pilgrimages, confessions, etc. And he was always looking for a way. He wanted certainty. He was looking for a way to please God and not simply be worthy of God's wrath. But he's looking at himself. He says, I'm a fallen man. I know I'm corrupt. And there, everybody around, they're corrupt too. There is no one. There's none righteous. No, not one. He didn't look at that from the Bible. He just looked at himself. He says, there's nothing I can do that's good. I can't justify myself before God. So what is there for me? I'm going to hell. I'm going to burn forever. But God is supposed to be a God of love. This doesn't make sense. So he's trying to find this out. Well, Johann von Staupitz was his confessor or his superior. And he said, this fellow Luther needs more things to distract him because he's so introspective. So he said, I know, we'll have him pursue an academic career. That'll keep him so busy he won't have time to think about all this stuff. Well, in 1507 he was ordained to the priesthood and he begins teaching theology at the University of Wittenberg. Well, maybe if he'd made him teach math or something, but he'd had him teach theology. So he's really studying to see what is making sense. Before he teaches it, he wants to know what it is. He received a bachelor's degree in biblical studies in 1508. And in 1510, von Staupitz sends Luther to Rome. Well, Rome thinks, oh, this wonderful, venerable city. You know, folks are really very devout, very respectful of the scriptures. Well, he gets there and he finds out the priests were ignorant and corrupt. They rushed through the masses. While he was there, he went up the Santa Scala in Rome, which is supposed to be the steps to Pontius Pilate, which were brought to Rome. And he was told, if you kneel on each step and you say a prayer, you'll get so many thousands of years out of purgatory. And he's wondering, who knows if this is true? So he comes back, realizing Rome is much more corrupt than he had thought. In 1512, he gets a doctor of theology, and he's now part of the faculty at Wittenberg University, and he would be teaching scripture. Now, he's still very introspective. When he would go to confessions, he would typically spend 6 hours or more in confession. 6 hours. And von Staupitz, who was still his confessor, says, look, you know, not everything you do or say or think is a sin. You know, you're just taking this to extremes. Now, Wittenberg was a town of 2,100 people. It had a new university that Frederick the Wise, who was one of the electors of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire had 7 electors. In other words, it's like 7 senators who would vote to who would be the Roman emperor. So Frederick the Wise was a very influential prince. He funded this university. He was about 10 or 12 years old when Luther gets there. And it's not controlled by the church. And it had the latest information technology. And this is extremely important. The printing press. What did Wycliffe had? He had this. He had a pen. And students who would copy things. But that's nowhere near what you can get with the printing press. So the idea was they wanted the printing press to publish the works of the university. Well, the Lord had it there for another reason. Well, this put Wittenberg on the map of Europe, the new university and the printing press, and it also put it on the eyes of Rome. They had their crosshairs focused right on Wittenberg. What are they going to be doing? Well, when Luther finds that Frederick the Wise, who was a good guy, seemed to be a good guy, but he was looking for ways to make money, and he had bought all these relics, you know, bones of the apostles and milk of the Virgin Mary and, you know, all these ridiculous things. And there was no forensic science to verify any of that, so they could just dig up anything and have people think it's... And they were told that they could reduce their time, you know, if you would pay a lot of money to see these relics and venerate them, you could reduce your time by 1,902,202 years and 270 days was the number. And this was kind of like Barnum and Bailey. You know, the more ridiculous the lie, the more people are prone to believe it. They said, wow, that's really specific. Well, it's got to be true. Well, Luther realizes this is a bunch of hooey. Well, he realizes he has to master Hebrew and Greek to understand the scriptures. And As he was reading the scriptures, he identified with Jacob, who was wrestling with the angel and would not stop until he got a blessing. And Luther wrestled and wrestled and wrestled until finally he got the blessing he was looking for. To go from the uncertainty of relics and good works and indulgences and all these other things, he found in Psalms and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews, he found that it is faith in Jesus Christ which justifies a person before God, and not good works, whether the good works are done by yourself or done by others. So this idea of justification by faith would be the cornerstone of Luther's understanding. Well, one of the things that's sometimes error is good because it causes honest people who have the truth to speak up. Well, here's John Tetzel. He was a Dominican friar. He had also been an inquisitor on the side. And he was selling indulgences to raise money. Now, indulgences, you would buy the good works of others to get yourself or your loved ones out of purgatory or hell. And, oh, by the way, if you buy the really big plenary ones, in other words, the ones one size fits all sins, and not only the present and past, but the future. So if you wanted to kill your wife, you'd buy a really big indulgence, and you could do it. And the church would say, hey, no problem. You're well, Luther, after all this study, he thought initially John Tetzel, certainly the bishop doesn't know what Tetzel's doing, and certainly the Pope doesn't. So he wants to have a discussion. He writes up 95 theses about indulgences, about papal authority, and wanted to promote discussion. So, and Tetzel had said, in the famous quote, says, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So, Martin Luther, he on All Saints Church, he nails these 95 theses. Well, it's a disputation. It's more or less an invitation for a discussion. And this wasn't a big rebellion on his part. This was done routinely. That's what the door was for, because everybody went in that door and they would see. It was like a place where you'd post notes. Well, guess what? Nobody showed up to have this debate. Well, the local bishop, Albrecht, gets a copy, sends it to Rome. And the bishop, Albrecht, had bought his bishopric. In fact, he bought two of them because this is a money-making deal. And Pope Leo X, who, by the way, was of the Medicis, I think, Pope Leo X had been made an archbishop at the age of 14. And when he finally got pope, he was quoted as saying, now we have the papacy, let us enjoy it. He knew virtually nothing about theology. He was a military and political leader. So on one side, you have a tremendous scholar who actually knows the Hebrew, the Greek, and knows the scriptures, and really he's got the word of God on his side. And on the other side, you've got ignorant folks who just want control. That's the battle that's being set up. Well, in the 95 Theses, number 27, there's no divine authority that the soul will fly out just because of one of the many chinks. Number 28, it is certainly possible when the money chinks that avarice and greed increase. Number 62, he also had said the treasure of the church is not the good works of saints and apostles. That's not what the treasure is. Number 62, the true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and the grace of God. 67, indulgences are simply a favorite means of money getting. Number 82 is interesting. Why does not the Pope, since he has the keys, right? Why doesn't the Pope liberate everyone from purgatory for the sake of love? Why doesn't he just do it? Number 82, why does the Pope, whose wealth today is greater than the wealth of the richest Crassus of the Roman Empire, the richest man in the world at the time, why doesn't he build the Basilica at St. Peter with the money, with his own money, instead of the money of poor believers? So these 95 theses, he put them on the door. Well, others grabbed copies of them, printed them up, sent them all around. Within 2 weeks, they had spread all throughout Germany, within 2 months, all throughout Europe. He had students were thronging to Wittenberg to hear and learn, because the idea of church, state, and all of philosophy is all rolled into what the church was doing. I mean, this was the center of society. So here is a thinker who is giving them reason and logic. Well, note that the printing press had been invented in the 1440, or started working in 1440, Gutenberg. Gutenberg printed the Bible in 1450, and Gutten also printed something else in the 1454 and 55. He printed indulgences as well, because he was a printer trying to make money. He didn't feel good about the indulgences, but he printed both the Bible and the indulgences. So the most important doctrine of Luther was justification. That salvation or redemption is a gift of God's grace attainable only through faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Righteousness not only comes from Christ, but is the righteousness of Christ imputed to Christians through faith. That is why faith alone makes someone just and fulfills the law. That is why good works do not justify you. As a matter of fact, for a while, I'm still calling him Luther, Martin Luther, he had trouble with James, the epistle of James, because it talks about good works, and he had a lot of trouble with it. It was only later he realized, if you truly have the justification by faith and you understand what Jesus was trying to get across, then you will do works of love. You will do the good works. But the good works do not justify you. It's the faith in Christ that does. So it was later in his life he was able to put those things together. If you have justification, it's not a get out of hell free card. What it is, it's now your license to understand God's mind and to have your character transformed. So he started to see that later. The Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, which was read, was one of the things that he really appreciated. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, etc. That all have sinned and are justified freely without their own works and merits by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that this cannot be otherwise acquired or grasped by any work or law or merit. Therefore, it is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. Well, the archbishop takes his work, sends it off to Pope Leo, because the archbishop, Tetzel would make a prophet, the archbishop would make a prophet, and Pope Leo would make a prophet from all these indulgences that were being sent. Now, when Martin Luther writes his letter to the archbishop in that area to announce these things, Luther referred to himself as Eleutherius, which means in Latin, the free one. Eleutherius, the free one. And from that point on, he no longer called himself Martin Luther, but Martin Luther, the free one. Well, what the Catholic Church's whole idea was, whenever it came to heresy, they didn't want to debate, because it was clear the heretics were right. I mean, it was clear. So their only course was hunt them down, kill them, burn them, disgrace them. So the military might that the Catholic Church used was not a demonstration of their strength. It was a demonstration of their weakness, because their ideology could not defeat any heresies. And that was really a tremendous thing. So when they were calling Luther down to go before Pope councils and etc., Frederick the Wise, now this is up north, and you know Italy's way, way south. The Elector Frederick said, "No, Luther's my boy, and I got his back. So you want to talk to him, it's going to be in my territory where I can protect him." So he goes to several places. He goes to an imperial diet in Augsburg, and that's where in 1518, and where he says that he didn't consider the papacy part of the biblical church. What was the papacy? You don't find the pope in the Bible. Von Staupitz then releases Luther from his monastic vows. He says, you can't continue doing this and be a monk, so your vows are null and void. He didn't want to stop Luther. He just wanted to give him the liberty. In 1519, Eck, who was a papal lawyer, essentially, he wanted to compare Luther to Jan Hus, because Jan Hus was burned at the stake. And if you can just get him to be compared, well, maybe we can get Luther burned at the stake as well. Well, that didn't work, and they didn't have that power to do that. Well, in 1520, the Pope writes a papal bull of excommunication unless Luther recants, and later in December 1520, Luther sets the bull and canon law on fire with a bunch of students. So then Leo X excommunicates Luther. So he's now summoned in 1521 before the Roman Emperor Charles V, who was only about 19 or 20 years old, by the way. Frederick the Wise says, you have to guarantee safe conduct of Luther to this ceremony, you know, to this trial run. So he says, okay. So he goes, and John Eck asks him two questions. He has all of his pamphlets, and Luther had written all these pamphlets. I mean, pamphlet after pamphlet, dozens and dozens and dozens of them. And they've been printed up and sent out like wildfire. So he has piles of them, and some are just about basic truths of the scriptures. So Eck kind of paints himself into a corner. He says, I got two questions and only two. Are these yours, and will you recant all of your writings? So Luther says, give me one day. So he comes back and he says, yes, they're all mine. He says, but I can't recant them all. I mean, some of them are just pure logic and reason, which are just intuitively obvious. Some are just directly from the scriptures. There's no way I can deny that. Some are my conclusions. But he says, unless I'm convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust the Pope or the councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. And some feel that he may have also said, here I stand, I can do no other. So at the end of the Diet of Worms, he's declared to be a heretic, an outlaw, and anyone is permitted to kill him. So as he's leaving on horseback with a few friends, you know, a few folks, some guys ride down, they got crossbows, they grab Luther, blindfold him, and take him away. Well, this is Frederick the Wise. He knew the jig was up. He says, I'm going to make it look like somebody's kidnapping Luther. So Frederick the Wise takes him. Oh, by the way, happens to take all of his books with him. Make sure he had all his books. Off to Wartburg Castle. And there, he's got about 10 or 12 months of uninterrupted, intensive study, writing. He translates the New Testament in 11 weeks into the German vernacular, not High German, into the language of the common man. I mean, the crude language, the vulgar. And I was saying it's bad language, but it's something that a common man, not just the elites who could understand, that everybody could understand. So if you couldn't read, but somebody's reading to you, you'd understand every word as they read it. He realized that the Mass was not a sacrifice. It's a terrible thing. To sacrifice Christ again is absolutely wrong. Now, he still felt it was transubstantiation, because after all, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood. So he never got rid of that. But he realized the Mass is not a sacrifice. He rejected the idea of confession. He tells monks and nuns they could break their vows without sin, because vows were an illegitimate and vain attempt to win salvation. Well, once they realize you're not justified by vows and good works, you're justified by faith. Well, the monks and nuns left the monasteries in droves after that. Whew. They were gone. Well, while he was at Wartburg Castle, back in Wittenberg, one of his friends, Andreas Karlstadt, who was supporting Luther, he was teaching, but what happened is there was this radical program of reform, and they were destroying things and knocking over stuff and burning. And Luther says, no, that's not it. This is not it. So Luther comes back in March of 1522, and he preaches 8 sermons on Christian values, love, patience, charity, freedom, etc. And this reminded me of when Israel came out of Egyptian bondage. What was the first? Where did God take them first? Mount Sinai. You got to have a law. Because once you get out of an oppressive situation, you realize you're not being oppressed. Folks have a tendency to just go wild. Think of high school kids in their first semester of college. Not a pretty sight. That's why they need that first exam as quick as possible. But so he wanted the people to realize that once you have this freedom and you're justified by faith, do the works of love. He realized that matrimony was outside the church, outside of church business. So in 1523, he married Katerina van Bora, who was 26 years old. Luther was 41. And he was quoted as saying, "Suddenly, while I was occupied with far different thoughts, the Lord plunged me into marriage." And I think he had 6 children. He had talked with Zwingli. Zwingli at the time realized that the Lord's Supper was, these are symbols. This is not the body and blood. These are symbols. It's to observe the ceremony for what Christ accomplished. But Luther felt this is the body and blood. So it's interesting looking at Luther. There are things he did, and things he did very well, but he didn't go all the way. And that wasn't his job. He did what God wanted him to do. He completed the Old Testament in 1534. He was a prolific hymn writer. In 1545 he wrote that the institution, that the Roman papacy is an institution of the devil. He had used the term Antichrist for years and years and years. Well, as the night he was dying, he was quoted by his friends as saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He quoted Psalm 31:5, "Into thine hand I commit my spirit, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth." Then he addressed God, "Yet I know as a certainty that I shall live with you eternally, and that no one shall be able to pluck me out of your hands." So he found what he was looking for. And after his death, his wife wrote, "If I had a principality or an empire and lost it, it would not have been as painful as it is now that the dear Lord God has taken from me this precious and beloved man. Not from me alone, but from the whole world." Well, when Luther had begun his work and the Pope was taking notice of how destructive it was, he referred in one of his papal bulls, he referred to Martin as a wild boar loose in the vineyard. Well, after Luther's death, one of his detractors rightly said, "The beast rages on." Because God's plan cannot be stopped. So this is just the beginning of this period of time. So if we go back to... we can see it. If we go back to Revelation 3:7... "He that hath the key to David, he that openeth and no man shutteth." Revelation 3:8, "I have set before thee an open door, no man can shut it, for thou hast little strength." So this door, justification by faith, this is the way. As Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me." Also in Revelation 3:9, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews." Now Jews, they say they're spiritual Israelites. That's what the papacy was saying. But they weren't. They weren't doing the works of God. and are not, but to lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now, how they worship before their feet at that time, that's a good question. Eventually, papacy was humbled. But we know in the kingdom, things are going to be fixed. They're going to come out the proper way. I'll keep thee from the hour of temptation, the great time of trouble. Behold, I come quickly. This is still going to be within a chronos, with one chronos. There will be the Lord's return. He that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. In Revelation 6, we've got the sixth seal, and we just want to talk about this very briefly. This is really the opening of a span of events of 360 years. Well, the initial events themselves were not all that dramatic as far as events, but they would lead to some very dramatic events. In the opening of the sixth seal, and I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, sun became black, moon as blood. These things eventuate down to the time of the French Revolution. Great earthquake, this revolution, we have the sun, the gospel light becomes black as sap, the moon, the laws as blood, the stars fall from heaven. They had no regard, especially in France, for the apostles, etc. These things were happening. If we come down to Revelation 8, do go down to Revelation 8:12. Now this is after the fourth angel sounded. And in this Revelation 8:13, it says, "And behold, I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe." And these woes are the next three trumpets that are going to be, as they are seen by the nominal, who are trying to maintain their power, they're seen as very destructive, and they're seen as three woes. Those woes would be the works of Wycliffe and its, you know, as it would carry on the works of Luther and the works all throughout the period before 1874, and then, of course, the works of Brother Russell and from them. Let me get to these questions in the few minutes we have left. The things about Luther, he was a fallen man, but he was taught to think and use reason and approach things. He wrestled with himself and with the scriptures, and he really wanted to find truth and certainty. The messages that he really gave was justification by faith. Good works do not justify. The Pope has no authority. The Mass is not a sacrifice. Scripture is the highest authority. There's no difference in standing before God between clergy and laity. Some of his important accomplishments, the 95 Theses for discussion, the translation of the Bible, the breakaway from the Church of Rome, the establishment of the Protestant or Lutheran Church, which, by the way, a large, huge part of Northern Europe became Lutheran. Why are the soundings of the angels called woes? I think we just covered that. Why is the language of Revelation 9:4 under the fifth angel or woe repeated in Revelation 7:1-3? Who is protected by the forehead sealing, and why? In Revelation 7:1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and cried, saying, "Hurt not the earth, sea, etc., until the servants of God have been sealed in the forehead." Well, this is after the sixth seal had been opened and the seventh is about to be opened. This is when you actually have the classes of the earth and the sea and the tree. The tree, those are really God's people. The earth, religious society, and the irreligious masses. If we take a look at Revelation 9:4, is during the sounding of the fifth angel, during the work of Wycliffe and Huss, and these were bringing out truths about God's word and falsehoods about the papacy. And these truths were seen as a destroying plague of locusts by supporters of the nominal system. But these locusts were not to hurt the grass or the green trees or any green thing. No, this is unnatural for locusts. Locusts go and eat anything that's green. But the green was really those who were coming into understanding these tender new truths, you know, these truths that are growing and those who are understanding them. So the only thing that the locusts would be destroying is the old dead stuff instead of the new green stuff. So, and note that the locusts had golden crowns, divine authority, and they were like horses or doctrines, breastplates of iron, impenetrable, and would work for 5 months, etc. How do the messengers relate to the seals and trumpet sounds? I think we've covered that. But we have, I'm not sure if I covered this, but one question was, again, we have in the seals, we have four horses. Why don't we have horses later? Because by the time of the fourth seal, the doctrine, that horse of death, had gotten as dead as it could get. It was spiritual death. But when we have the last three angels with the trumpets, what happens? You have locusts like horses. And under the sixth seal, these locusts had breastplates of fire. They were destroying everything. And really under the sixth seal, you got the printing press, and you can look at the work of Luther. Well, this, during the period of the sixth, or this sixth angel and the sixth seal, that really goes from down to Luther all the way through Napoleon and up through Brother Russell. Well, you'll see that the Reformation, the religious Reformation, which is ideological and religious, it only went to a certain point. And then they had to link up with the kings of the earth, and they were succumbed by flatteries. Enter Napoleon. This is not religious. This is civil. He's going to say, I'm going to show you what the Pope's got. The Pope's got nothing. So what happened is the Pope is cast into prison. They realize divine right of the Pope is garbage. French becomes infidel. And things just keep moving on. And we have the end of the 1260 years, Revelation 11:11. After 3.5 days, the Spirit of God enter into these two witnesses, and they stood upon their feet. So, you know, during this sixth period of the church, you've got the Old and New Testaments now speaking to all mankind again.
Okay.
Thank you, Brother Harry. And we reconvene here at 11:30.